The text this morning is very, very straightforward, and we can go through it very quickly. But then what I want to do is bring some science into it to answer the question of the origin of the sun and the moon, the solar system. Because, again, we're dealing with the concept of creation versus evolution. And there are some interesting things to note in this text. But if we just look quickly, God says in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be lights in the expanse to separate the day from the night." For the first 3 days, the source of light is God himself. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's a supernatural light source. So day one, day two, day three, there is a light source that is not associated with the sun, the moon, or the stars. Some theologians try to get around this, trying to creep in the millions and billions of years by saying that the sun and the moon and the stars were created before, but they only appeared on day four. That does violence to the Hebrew text. The text does not use the language of appearance as God did in the previous day when he said, "Let the dry land appear." The language that he uses is exactly the same as when God creates anything else. Let there be an expanse. Let there be light. Let there be plants, animals, all these things. It's the same language applied to the sun and the moon and the stars. So it's not that God made them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then they just appeared. Some have argued that the sky was opaque, and so you couldn't see them through it. And then God just made the sky transparent, and now we can see the sun, the moon, and the stars. That language is completely foreign to the text. The text says that on day four, God made the sun, moon, and the stars. So when we looked before at the little chart that I had put up there about the order of creation, according to Genesis, with the secular model, this gets it all out of whack. The secularists would look at the Genesis account and say the order is wrong. Because you get stars, then you get our star, which must be at least a third generation star. Then you get the solar system. And so you don't get the Earth on day one. The Earth comes, according to their model, billions of years later. If the Big Bang was 13.7, 13.8 billion years ago, the solar system, according to evolutionists, is only 4.6 billion years old. So it's young compared to the universe. So the first stars, which started appearing only several hundred million years after the Big Bang, some of them are billions of years old compared to when our solar system supposedly evolved. Now, interestingly, there's a polemic going on in this account. And by a polemic, I mean that the nations around Israel had certain belief systems, and most of them saw the great bodies such as the sun and the moon and the stars as actually gods, their deities. And so they would worship the sun, they would worship the moon, they would worship the stars. And so God is intentional in here, as Moses is recording the words of God, that he omits certain things and he's showing the creatureliness of these things, that God made them and they serve him. God alone transcends the universe before all things. These are just things that he made. And interestingly, in order to make the polemic even stronger, God doesn't even use the word sun or the word moon. He says the greater light and the lesser light. So God doesn't even name them, meaning how insignificant they are compared to God. They're not lesser deities. They're not deities at all. So God says, let there be lights. And by the way here, the word lights can include the planets. The planets were actually, the word planet means wandering star. Because the way we see the planets, if you get a set of binoculars or a telescope, they look like stars. They're bright, shining lights. They don't look like just these rocks or something floating out there. They're bright because they're reflecting the sunlight. So God said, let there be lights in the expanse. Remember, we argued last time that the expanse can't mean the atmosphere where the clouds are, because God places the sun and the moon and the stars in the expanse. So the expanse, since the birds fly across the expanse, we'll see that later on, it must mean the atmosphere above the earth and interstellar space. So it's the black stuff up there. When you look at night and you see the black stuff between the bright dots, that's space. And so God placed them up there. When you were little, maybe you played Light Bright. I don't know, maybe I'm showing my age here a bit. But you had that little box, and you took this black piece of construction paper, and it had little things that you could barely see. And you'd take one of these pegs, and you'd stick the peg in, and the peg would light up from the light behind it, and you'd draw a picture with it. Well, you can think of space before God created as that black background, and then all of a sudden he sticks all these pegs in there, which are the stars, these bright lights up there. And these are to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And of course, this is fairly obvious for us. We know that our month is roughly has to do with the motions of the moon. We know that our year is one orbit of the earth around the sun. And you can use these things to mark seasons. And for instance, they know about harvest moons and different things that they can use them to calculate things. That's why in some of the ancient cultures, they had a year that was 360 days because they were lunar months. In other words, every month had 30 days in it. And so we get 30 times 12, 360. And then they would have to stick in an extra month every once in a while because they realized that it would get things out of kilter, because we know that a year is actually 365 and a quarter days. So we have Noah, who was born on a leap year, because we have to stick in, it's called an intercalation, we have to add an extra year to keep things in sync. So every 4 years we add an extra day in February. So God creates these things to serve humanity, to serve on the earth for light. By the way, the light is important, not so at much, you look at the sun, the moon at night, and it gives light to the earth. It also is good for agriculture. If we didn't have the moon up there, the light from it, then that wouldn't be very good for agriculture on the earth. Now, it says it's a light, but the moon actually doesn't produce its own light. It only reflects it. And thankfully, it only reflects a little bit of it. It only actually reflects 7% of the light. If it was much more than that, it would be blinding. In fact, the Earth reflects about four times as much. So the sun could be a blinding light up there if God hadn't created it the way that he did. So he makes the greater light and the lesser light here. So he says here, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to light, give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Now I like this. He made the stars also. A PhD astrophysicist by the name of Jason Lyle, I like what he says. And he's saying this half jokingly, but he says, God's up in heaven, he makes the universe, and then he says to himself, what would go good with an earth? Let me throw in a universe as well. That's how great and awesome our God is. He made the stars also. It's like he just kind of threw them out there. Roughly 70,000 trillion, trillion, trillion stars. Do you know that they've estimated how many grains of sand are on the earth in all the deserts, all the beaches? And they estimate that there's 10 times more stars than grains of sand on the earth. And the Bible says that God knows them all by name. So God makes these greater lights and they serve the earth. God set them in the expanse to give light on the earth. And by the way, if you weren't here last week and you see when it talks about the sky, and I'm talking about interstellar space, the word sky there is the word shamayim in Hebrew, and it means sky or heavens. The context tells you, and I'm arguing that it actually is not limited to the atmosphere, the sky. When you look up and you see the beautiful blue sky today, but it goes all the way, including interstellar space. And it was so. God set them in the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Good here again means that they do exactly what he wants them to do. It's not a moral term, it's a functional term. God wanted them, for it says here, to mark out days and signs and seasons and years, and they do exactly that. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So on the fourth day, according to Genesis, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, let's look first at the sun. Now, by the way, that's an actual photograph of the sun. That's actually what it looks like. Just some little notes here. It's approximately 150 million kilometers from the earth. So that's a long way away. And yet, if you're like me, we can talk about the intensity of it, because I go outside in the summer day and I get burnt lickety-split. You imagine the power coming from the sun, 150 million kilometers away, and this is the power. Its diameter is about 1.4 million kilometers. I put up there 109 Earths. In other words, if you took Earths and you line them up side by side, it would take 109 of them to go from one side to the other. So we think the Earth is pretty big, but it's a speck. And by the way, all of this is just inside our solar system, which is a speck. Its mass, so if you stuck it on a scale, it weighs as much as about 330,000 Earths. In fact, 99.9% of the mass in our solar system is in the sun. Its volume, so if you made it liquid and the earth liquid, and it was a container the size of the sun, you could pour in 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Its temperature is a balmy 5,470 degrees Celsius on the surface, and an estimated 14 to 15 million degrees inside. It's a ball of gas. It's basically been described as a neutron bomb that's stable. It just keeps blowing up. It's held together by its own gravity. Now, our sun is bigger than most, heavier than most, brighter than most. But compared to this one, this is the largest one so far. Okay, I don't know if you can see the little box down here, but there's a little blue dotted line, which is the Earth's orbit around the sun. So there's a little speck inside that box, so small, and that's the size of the sun compared to this star. Okay, so you can see it blown up. You see that little speck? That's compared to this. You could take more than 1,200 suns, line them up side by side to get the size of this. This thing here, if you stuck it where the sun is, would go out to about Saturn. So we would be inside this thing. It's enormous. Enormous. You could stick about 130,000 Earths across it. It's massive. Massive. Now, it's not near us, so that's good, because it would vaporize us. Now, the sun is the center point of our solar system. But how did the solar system form? According to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, God spoke and the solar system, the universe, came into existence. The sun, moon, and stars. Well, according to evolution, you got a swirling cloud of gas. And it started moving, and when it was moving in a circular, all the mass started going towards the center, and then it got hot enough, dense enough, that it turned into a star, and out of the leftover pieces, those things formed the planets. So this is called the nebular or the nebula hypothesis. This is the standard form for how our solar system formed, and according to evolutionists, that's about 4.6 billion years ago that this happened. The nebula was formed because another star blew up. So a star blew up, a supernova, and all the pieces that came out of it formed this cloud of dust and gas and ice, and these things were spinning in a circular motion, and the mass headed towards the middle. And then when it got hot enough, dense enough, it actually ignited, and that became the sun. And then the rest of it became the planets. Now, does that even work? Well, there are some serious problems with this. And by the way, this is the standard theory. This is the one, if you turn on the news or the science programs, this is the one that they know is 100% true, that this happened. Okay, so you got to realize that the propaganda on the TV, especially the popular level, like the news and kind of lay level things, is they make it sound as they've got it figured out, all of it. Just like the Big Bang. Remember, they have it all figured out, and yet the majority of the things they haven't any idea on. It starts out with, first of all, you have a gas cloud and getting it to collapse upon itself. There are massive problems with this. First of all, gas pressure, ordinary gas pressure in physics, wants to expand, not contract. So why is a balloon nice and hard when you fill it up with helium rather than just saggy? Because the pressure wants to expand. That's just what gas does. It wants to expand. And when they look around our universe through these telescopes, when they see these giant gas clouds, guess what they're all doing? They're all expanding. And yet they want us to believe that this one, and by the way, there's all kinds of other planets they've found around other stars now, over 900 of them now, they want to say that these things are collapsing. Meanwhile, all the physical evidence says, no, they don't collapse, they expand. They also have a magnetic field, which makes it want to expand as well. Also, they have spin, which means it wants to move outward. So you have to, it's just like when we talked about forming the first stars out of nothing. All you have is the gas there. At least here they have other stars, if you can get this far in the model. They have other stars. But you have to have some mechanism to get it to collapse. And there's not really any real good theories for that, but we'll give them the benefit of the doubt on that one. The second thing is, okay, so you get a star in the middle. How do you get planets out of this? Well, they have to have what's called accretion, them sticking together. So what they're saying is there's a bunch of microscopic dust grains and ice and gas particles, and somehow they got to get these to stick together. So you're going from microscopic to planet size. So somehow you got to get them to collide and stick together. Well, one of the problems is called the meter barrier problem. 1 meter size. In other words, when they're doing mathematical and computer simulations of this, they can, even though they have to adjust the parameters, they can get things to stick in unrealistic scenarios up to about 1 meter size. So they can get a rock about this big. That's a far cry from a planet. After that, massive problems. One, they don't stick together anymore, even using their models that are favorable to it. But scholars are telling us that when they get to that size, they either bounce off each other or, more likely, they smash. They don't stick together, they break each other up. And so giving them the benefit of the doubt, they don't get planets, they get pebbles. In fact, that's one of the terms they call these things, is pebbles. So what we would have is, all of you have seen pictures of Saturn and the rings around Saturn. Well, that's pieces of rock and ice and gas that are up there, and they're caught in Saturn's gravitational pull. And they're orbiting around around Saturn. Well, that kind of stuff, according to their models, that's about all you'll get. And by the way, it gets even worse because they have time restraints on how long this can take to form, because they argue that the young sun, when it forms, eventually it'll go into a certain phase called the T Taurus phase, and it emits a massive solar wave that will come out of it. And what they say is it would blow all that stuff out of the solar system. So they have a short window of time, evolutionary speaking, for this to happen. In fact, their models show that some of the planets shouldn't even be able to form because there wouldn't be enough time, such as some of the gas giants like Saturn and Jupiter. There's not enough time for them to have formed, or at least not near as big as they are now. So they argue for this accretion. This is a recent secular publication, a fairly technical one, published in 2013, so fairly recent. The writer on the chapter on the formation of the solar system says, especially beyond millimeter sizes, experiments show that particle collisions often result in bouncing or breaking instead of sticking. This one's even showing that's not the meter side one that the problem. They're talking millimeter size, a thousandth of a meter. Inefficient growth by coagulation, so sticking together, is further complicated by the rapid infall of centimeter to meter-sized solids into the star. They're saying not only do they not get big, but they're pulled in by the sun's gravity and they should be just sucked into it. And yet we're supposed to believe this when the experts are saying, we can only get stuff to get up to maybe a meter, and that stuff should get sucked into the sun. There shouldn't be anything in our solar system. There should be a sun, and that's it. It should have either pushed everything out or sucked everything in. In fact, there's a model. You can go on, I think it's NASA's website, and somebody actually did an experiment, and they calculated it based on planets the size of Jupiter and that and their present locations. And they're saying if they formed where they were, they actually show the models when they're orbiting around the sun, they actually start orbiting closer and closer and closer and closer. And after not that long a time, evolutionary speed, all of it gets sucked into the sun. So 4.6 billion years ago, all the planets would have long been sucked into the sun. They would have been eaten by the sun. They wouldn't even be here. A recent paper by a PhD engineer writing in the Journal of Creation looked in all the scientific literature on accretion, which is when the particles stick together. And what they're saying is, yeah, they have computer models and that, but when they look at the computer models and look at the actual solar system, they're actually finding that there's no observational evidence whatsoever that this can even happen. They have to do things to their models to make it work. Let me give you one illustration. One paper that was published in a secular journal argued that they could get accretion to work, the sticking together. The problem, though, is they had to make them slow down so much that they were just kind of coming together and sticking. When they look at the real-world evidence out there, these things collide at literally kilometers per second. And when you put the real numbers in, they all smash apart. So there's no way to get chunks to stick together, because once they get a certain size, they don't stick together, they obliterate each other. Or as one secular writer says, they bounce off each other like snooker balls. They just got to go boom and they bounce all over the place. You see, you have to get something kilometer size in order for gravity to take over, for it to pull itself together. These small things, they're not holding themselves together. They're more like glued together. What they're arguing is that they hit each other to the point where they kind of melt each other and then they stick. But if you're going slowly, there's no melting happening. You have to come together fast enough for the contact to create the heat to melt the stick. But what they say is when you get up to those speeds, they don't do that. They shatter each other. There's more problems that they have. Now, I won't overwhelm you and bore you with the details, but I just want to give you enough information to see that they have massive problems. They think that they're just figuring out the little details. No, they can't get past the first details. First problem here that we're dealing with, this next one, is angular momentum. Angular momentum is spin. According to the theory, when the thing's spinning around, this dust cloud is spinning around, as all the matter is moving towards the center, which it has to in their models in order to create the sun. Because the sun needs all this mass to push together where eventually its own gravity takes over. The heat gets to the point where it ignites itself and becomes a star. But as it's moving in, all the mass is moving in. Okay, all the angular momentum should be shifting towards the center. So the spin should be going towards the center. In fact, the center part should be spinning the fastest. Since the sun has 99.87% of the mass in our solar system, so you take all the asteroids, all the other planets, the comets, and you add them up, the sun has 99.87% of the weight. Yet, of the spin part, it only has 2%. In fact, Jupiter, the largest planet, has 10 times as much angular momentum as the sun. Now, to make this really simple, if the sun has 99% of the mass, it should have 99% of the angular momentum. In other words, the planet should be going around really, really slowly, and the sun should be turning really, really fast. Okay, so this is how they calculate angular momentum. For us, it's mass of something, so the weight of something, times its speed, its velocity, times the distance from center to center of the two items. And 99% of that should be in the sun. One secular writer started doing some calculations. And he did a calculation, just a rough estimate, and he said, and I'm just paraphrasing, one secular physicist calculated based on realistic assumption. In other words, if this nebular hypothesis was true, this is what you should get. And he says the young sun should have been rotating every 4.1 seconds. So that's really, really fast. Yet, the equatorial rotation, the sun doesn't spin the same speed at all latitudes because it's gas. But when they measure it at the center, the equator, it takes 25.7 days. Anybody see the discrepancy there? Their estimate says it should be spinning every 4.1 seconds. Now, I should have calculated the days into seconds to figure out the difference, to make it an even more inflated number. But 4.1 times 25.7 days? Somehow what they have to do is move the angular momentum out to the planets, and it doesn't work. They have a few things, but none of them are really realistic. Okay, so the Earth, the planet should be moving slowly around the sun, which relative to the sun, they're not. And the sun should be rotating really, really quickly, but it's not. This is a major problem. I looked, if you ever want to find stuff, if you go on Google and look at Google Books, many books, they give you free previews. So you can type in something and it'll list all these books and you can just quickly look them up. When I looked at some of the latest astrophysical books written by the secularists, it's interesting how many of them list this as a major problem for the standard theory. If you can't get over this, the whole theory just drops. It doesn't work. Okay, other problems. These will be really quickly and then we'll move on. One is the axial tilt. So probably all of you heard that the Earth is actually tilted on its side by 23.5 degrees. Okay, so that's why your globes are tilted. Okay, the sun has a tilt as well, 7.25 from the ecliptic. The ecliptic is the Earth's rotation, so it's the standard, and everything's based on it. If everything was spinning, was formed based on that, the sun forms everything should be spinning around in the same direction, in the same plane. It should all be like a frisbee. Everything should be straight. Yet, all the planets are roughly straight, and then the sun's tilted. Nobody can figure this out. What they normally want to do is say some giant impact hit something and tilted it. Well, the problem is the sun is gas. Nothing's going to hit it and tilt it. There's no way. They're trying to use magnetic fields and these sorts of things, but none of it works. So we have another problem. The sun should be lined up with everything else, but it's not. It's off kilter. If the sun was straight and everything else was, then you could say, well, there's impacts and things that changed it. But the fact is, all the rest of them are roughly lined up, and they're all going in almost perfect orbits around the sun, showing that they weren't hit. By the way, their moons also go around, so people who want to use giant impacts, asteroids and stuff hitting, they can't explain why the moons weren't disrupted. So it works against it. Another one is retrograde rotation. So prograde means they're all going in the same direction. Retrograde is the opposite. So clockwise versus counterclockwise. Well, everything, all the planets rotate around their axis in the same direction except Venus. Venus goes the opposite direction, and there's no naturalistic explanation for this, because if it was formed this way, they all would be going the same way. It's going the opposite. And by the way, there's a problem with, I think it's Uranus. It's tilted on its side. It actually rolls around because its axis is completely flipped. So where our equator is where their north and south is. So it's kind of rolling around the solar system. They can't explain that either. Also problems where they thought they had this figured out. Because what they had to do is they had to figure out how certain planets, especially the gas giants, could form where they were. They found exoplanets, which is planets on other stars. All of these are within our galaxy, but they found about 900 of these, and they found a bunch of what they're called hot Jupiters. According to their model, the gas giants would have had to form way, way out because it was too hot for these things to form. But now they're finding them really close to their stars, which throws out their model completely. So now you had one writer who's now arguing, well, it could form anywhere, anyway. We don't know. So now they're just saying, oh, we don't know, but this is how it works for ours, and other ones could form differently. Well, they can't explain those, and they can't explain ours. So this becomes more problem. Planet migration is the fact that they're saying, well, those planets shouldn't have formed where they are. They wouldn't have had enough time, so they must have moved. They're floating in and out. So some models say they were made in and they had to move out. Others that were made further out and had to move back in. But there's no known mechanism to get them to move. Especially the newer models, which are saying they had to move in. But the problem is, if they move in, they would keep moving in. And they would all end up in the sun. Okay, so that's enough pain and suffering on the solar system for this morning. But I hope you at least get enough of the minor details that it doesn't work. You can't get a spinning cloud of dust to form into our solar system. It doesn't work. When they use computer modeling, they have to set parameters to get it so it would work. But those parameters aren't very probable when you look at observed data, what we actually see out there. And I actually want to look at some data next time showing that not only does this not work, but there's a lot of evidence that actually shows that our solar system is very, very, very young. And if it's very, very young in the order of thousands of years, none of this works, because they need millions and millions and millions of years. In other words, estimates show that to get a planet the size of Jupiter, you need like 40, 50 million years for it to form. And that's using their best case scenario. If we can show it's thousands of years old, then all their models go. One writer said in 2007, to complicate matters further, the sun's spin axis is tilted 7 degrees. Okay, so this is what I mentioned to them. It's hard to envision how such a distribution of the momentum could develop. So here's somebody at least admitting that the way that the sun is lined up with the planets, we don't know what to do with it. Okay, the moon. There's an actual picture of the moon. It's not made of cheese, by the way. It's approximately 384,000 kilometers from us. It's about 3,500 kilometers wide. If you were actually to take a piece of the moon and set it down, it's about as wide as the continental U.S. That's about how wide it is. It's because it is very anemic. In other words, it's iron deficient. It's really, really light compared to the Earth. The Earth's about 81 times heavier than the moon. And then you see the volume, temperature. Look at that. 204 degrees in the sunlight, minus 205 at night. Okay, how is it formed? Fission theory. This argued that when the solar system was forming, the Earth was forming, it was molten. You get all this stuff going together and sticking, it gets really, really hot, and the Earth's molten. They argue that it was spinning really fast, and just like when you're a kid and you're riding your bike through the mud, and every once in a while this big chunk of mud's flung off of your bike wheel, the fission theory argued that the Earth was molten, spinning really fast, and then flung off a chunk of it, and that became the moon. There's massive problems with this. One, the Earth would have to be spinning almost 10 times faster than it is now. So instead of rotating every 24 hours, it's about every 2.6 hours it would have to be spinning, which there's no evidence for that, especially because they don't know how you would ever slow it down. By the way, they said if you did slow it down, the temperature would be about 10,000 degrees on the Earth if you were to slow it down, because that energy has to go somewhere and would come in the form of heat, and you would actually melt all the mantle rock on the Earth. You'd melt our crust and everything, because it's obviously hot enough to melt rock and minerals and metals and things. Fission theory, by the way, was developed by one of Charles Darwin's 10 children, George Darwin, who came up with this. Another problem is if it's type of Earth that's flung out, you would have the same type of materials, but they're not. The Earth and the Sun, or the Earth and the Moon, are made of different rocks. It doesn't work. Another problem is they've recently reanalyzed rocks that were brought back during the Apollo missions, and they've actually found water in them. And if this happened, all the water would be evaporated and there wouldn't be any water on the moon. Another problem is there's something called the Rauch limit. In other words, there's a certain distance from the Earth, about 18,500 kilometers from the Earth. And anything that comes inside that will be ripped to shreds. So if a chunk like the moon came out, it would have to pass through the Rauch limit. And it wouldn't make it. It would be ripped to shreds. And what we would have ended up with was a ring like Saturn, not a moon. Some of the models actually show that if they can get them to work, you end up with multiple moons, not just one. And so there are many problems with this. And this one has been basically thrown aside. The capture theory really isn't an origins theory, but it argues that the moon was actually came from somewhere else, was flying through space, came near the Earth, and came around the Earth and then started rotating. It was captured by the Earth's gravity. Major problems with this. Anybody here ever played crack the whip? So you're grabbing hands and you're spinning and spinning. What happens usually to the person on the outside? They go flying, right? What do they do if you're into NASCAR when they're drafting behind somebody and then you come to a corner? You come whipping around. Anybody here know what happened to the astronauts when they wanted to come back to Earth? They actually went the long way. They actually went around the moon because they were using the moon's gravity to speed up. And then when they came flying around, then they took off. Well, the thing is, if an object like the moon came around the Earth, what happened is it comes shooting around the other side and then zoom off into space somewhere. What they have to do to get this model to work is they have to find a way to get it to slow down, and they can't. But assuming the model, they have to get it to slow down, and it comes in and grab. The problem is the moon's orbit is almost perfectly circular around the Earth. They know the calculations say it would be elliptical, so it would be like this long loop around, and it's not like that at all. So there are major, major problems with this view. The nebular theory is like the same view as the solar system, except what they're arguing is that, okay, while the Earth is right here, forming by the accretion, the gravitational pull, right next to it, the moon was doing the same thing. The problem with that is that the moon would either have got pulled into the Earth, and got sucked into it, or it would have been dissipated, would have been flown out into space. So this theory does not work at all. The new one is the giant impact. By the way, they're using giant impacts to explain just about everything nowadays. The giant impact one argues that an asteroid or some object about the size of Mars hit the Earth on an angle, not dead on, but hit it on an angle, and the two of them exploded. The Earth's gravity pulled it back together, and then something, the rest of the debris went out and formed the moon. The problem is, as one secular astrophysicist said, to make it work in the calculations, somebody has to almost be holding the moon over and just kind of drop it gently on the perfect angle. There's no realistic scenario to get it to work. In fact, the latest models, there was a paper written in one of the secular journals called It's Hard to Make a Moon, actually is shown now that it have to be twice the size of Mars now to get it to work. But they have to put all kinds of fudge factors and things like that. And it still doesn't deal with the Roush limit issue. In other words, that thing that hits, that goes out, it would have to go through the Roush limit again and would be ripped to shreds. So again, if the situation worked, you'd end up with rings like Saturn as opposed to a moon. So they can't get a moon at all. Yet we're supposed to believe all this stuff happened by natural means. But let's just recoup over the last few weeks. They can't explain where the universe came from because the Big Bang models and all other models have massive, massive problems. Not only how to start the thing from nothing, but they can't even form anything from it. It should be an expanding cloud of dust, yet they want to get stars and galaxies to come from it, and the mechanisms don't work at all. So they expect us to buy that. And that's fact, by the way. Your kids go to school and they're taught that as fact. Not a theory, it's fact now. They've convinced the world that it's true. Then they're supposed to explain that the same processes created the solar system, and they have the same problems plus many more problems. And we'll see next week there's even more problems. But we don't end up with anything, according to their theories. But we end up with nonsense when people won't believe in God. So the sun, God made the sun for us. And by the way, our sun is very, very, very unusual. It's estimated that only about 15% of stars at most are single stars. The other 85%+ usually have companions, what they call binary stars or multiple stars. In other words, there'll be two stars that are rotating together, so they share a common center of mass, or there'll be three or four or five of them. Our Earth, according to what they're seeing, is very, very rare. One major study looking at all the stars they could and finding ones that were what they're calling Earth-like stars or sun-like stars, ones that are like ours, the same temperature, the same size, these sorts of things, actually showed that almost every single one of them, about once a century, shot off what they call a super flare. You've heard of solar flares, so in that image I showed you of the sun, I showed you that the pictures of the sun actually show. You see on the side there, there's these little jets coming out. Those are solar flares. Well, super flares, which are about once a century, would be enough that they would vaporize our atmosphere. What would the Earth be like for us if the atmosphere was gone? Very quickly, we would all die. The temperature would change drastically. What would we be breathing? We'd all get skin cancer if we even lived long enough. All of these ones that they've studied, at least once every 100 years, they have these super flares. Guess how many we've had? None. This is abnormal. They don't know why this is happening. Now, they're thankful because we wouldn't be here. But our sun is ridiculously stable. It's supernaturally unstable, or supernaturally stable. Because every other one they're seeing, By the way, if it was larger, we wouldn't be here. If it was smaller, we wouldn't be here. The sun has to be the exact right size, the exact type. The amount of radiation has to be a certain stability. Our sun is stable to within 1%. So it only changes by about 1%. Now, next week, I'm going to tell you about something called the faint young sun paradox that they're having. That they're actually arguing that there's a problem with our sun from evolutionary point of view. It works well for us, though. So far, if we were to look at the scoreboard, the evolutionary case is not doing very well. And yet people are believing in it. People are leaving the church because of it. Why? Because they don't have the facts. They don't have the information. And by the way, you can get any of this stuff on the internet for free. Just do a little bit of digging. But when you go to Wikipedia and those places, they just say that these are things that we're figuring out. But they make it seem, and then they'll put all these huge calculations in there. They'll put in a lot of calculus and stuff so that people look at it and it looks really fancy. But it's just math. And they can explain just about anything with math. It's got to change the parameters. It doesn't make it real. And when they look at the actual evidence, it's not in their favor whatsoever. Yet the Bible says that God created them. God spoke. And the sun and the moon and the stars came into existence and they serve Him. And they do exactly what He wants them to do. And we praise the Lord for it. So when we go outside later today and we enjoy the beautiful sunshine, we can praise the Lord that the sun gives glory to God. So we'll just close with Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1, 507 in the Pew Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Created by God, it serves God. And when we look at the sun and the moon and the stars, not only should we be overwhelmed by their beauty and their greatness, but the God who put them there. In fact, I'll have to look it up, but there's a scripture in the Old Testament that talks about God creating with His finger. You know, a child doing finger painting? That's the image of God creating the universe. It's so simple for God, it's like a child finger painting. How great is our God? Heavenly Father, we thank You that indeed You are a God of wonders. You are infinite in Your wisdom, knowing all the stars by name. You are infinite in Your power, creating things from nothing. And You are sovereign over all things. All things exist in obedience to You, for You are God. We praise Your name, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we praise Your name that the heavens indeed declare the glory of God. Oh Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of the world that they might see You and Your handiwork. That You'd lift the veil of darkness from their eyes. Lord, people have been blinded by the evil one. They've been blinded by their own sin nature. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to reach out to them. Bring a few facts here and there, casting a few doubts upon what they believe and pointing them to Christ. That they would see who He is. That they've been lied to by the Father of lies. Lord God, I pray that You would use us and equip us. Lord, we pray especially for our young people, Lord, who have been indoctrinated by a secular system that is teaching them and programming them to believe a lie. Lord, may we undercut that and bring light to the darkness. May they show them truth, that they would see, Lord, that these things are just shifting sands rather than the solid rock of the Word of God, of our great Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, may we not be lazy in these matters, but equip ourselves for the work of the ministry. That, Lord, we might educate ourselves enough that we might be useful for You, rather than sitting by waiting for somebody else to do it. Lord, there's to be no one on the bench of Your team, but we are to be active participants. Lord, motivate us to go in this world. Give us boldness. May we see the great need and respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.